Well, good morning. It's good to see you today. When I saw Dr. Mattson was introducing me this morning, I literally said to him, "Do you have a sarcastic and witty introduction prepared?" And he said, "Yes," and I thought he was joking. And then he did, and it reeked of Jake Rainwater giving him information. And so I will be taking a raise of hands in a little bit to see if we have enough Emmaus members here to do some church discipline on Jake here at the end of chapel time. But I don't think we do, and Jake will be lucky on that, but we'll see. We'll check it out. And it's a joy to be with you today and be able to open up the scriptures with you and to look at this. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you are a member at Emmaus, you thought that you were done with 2 Corinthians on Sunday as we concluded a journey through 2 Corinthians, but here we are back in it again today. You needed to hear it a little more. We've been journeying through this book as a church, and I've been journeying through it personally. And as I began to think through this morning of what it would look like to preach to this audience, to this congregation, believe that this passage would be timely and well for us. This year, I am in my 20th year of pastoral ministry. Seems impossible that that's the case. That means I started when I was 19, which was absolutely ridiculous that a church called me a pastor at age 19 with my wisdom at 19. I don't know who did that. But 20 years of pastoral ministry, and here are five realizations that I've been marinating on for the last year after 20 years of ministry. One, I am more aware of my inability and my inadequacies to faithfully pastor than I ever have been. 20 years in, I thought I'd be more confident. And 20 years in, I'm less confident. Secondly, I'm more aware of my desperate need of the gospel in my own life and the life of my ministry than I ever have been. Thirdly, I'm more aware of my own weaknesses, alerted to my own sinful desires, and more awake to my own emotional brokenness than at any point in my ministry. Fourth, I am less impressed with myself, with my ministry, and with my accomplishments than at any time before. And fifth, I am more okay with suffering, weakness, and being little than I ever have been. I believe that this passage would be one that would call us to embrace that, not just in year 20, but in year 1, and as we prepare for ministry as well. As we look at this passage, the context that we have going on here in 2 Corinthians is in chapter 10, Paul has changed his tone. In chapter 10, Paul changes his tone to one that is sarcastic, to one that is attacking of those who are the false teachers within this church, the false apostles. And Paul has begun to unleash on them a vicious war, if you will, for his apostleship and for the gospel which he has brought to the church at Corinth. These men, these false apostles, have accused Paul of his lack of authority as an apostle. They've accused him of being a poor communicator. They've accused him of being absent. He's not present like they are. They've accused him of not being as intellectual as they are. They're waging war against him as a man, him as a leader, him as an apostle, so that this church will follow them and their teachings instead of him and his. Namely, a gospel which Paul says is another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. One which we see from this church is one that likely embraces a life and a ministry and a gospel and a Jesus that lacks suffering and lacks weakness. And to this, Paul has decided to speak out. In chapter 10, Paul tells them he's not going to enter into their games of foolishness. I'm not going to enter into your comparison games and play that part with you. I'm not going to compare myself to you and enter into that because we'll all end up unwise in the process. And in chapter 11, he goes, "Bear with me a little while I enter into your foolish games with you." It's something that he knows he must do. Doesn't necessarily gain him anything, but there's great loss if he doesn't. He's fighting for the souls of this church. And he says in chapter 11, he's about to enter into this foolish game of comparing himself with these false apostles out of a godly jealousy, a divine jealousy, as a father would fight for the purity of his daughter, so that he might present her to her betrothed in purity and integrity. Paul goes, you have been wed to Christ. One day you will consummate the marriage with Christ, and it is my duty to deliver you as your father, to deliver you to Jesus in faithfulness. And so bear with me as I get foolish for a moment in order to do so. Picture that dad who's embarrassing himself and you so that he might fight for your purity. So Paul begins the comparison game. In chapter 11, he goes through a list of things that make him equal to and advance beyond these false apostles. Are they Hebrews? Well, so is he. Are they Israelites? So is he. Are they offspring of Abraham? So is he. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one, he says. I'm talking like a madman. It's like he's caught just all of a sudden in this moment. You're a servant of Christ? I'm an even better servant of Christ than you are. What am I saying? I'm talking like a crazy person. He's taken back by his own foolishness to continue to compete with them, and yet a need to compete with them. And then he goes into a list of ways that he has suffered. His beatings and his whippings and his near death three times and shipwrecks and homelessness and being hungry and even anxiety, he says, daily anxiety for you. Paul deals with emotional suffering, and he deals with physical suffering, and he deals with spiritual suffering, suffering that's done on the parts of others, and suffering that's because of nature. And he's walking through this process with them of he has suffered much in every realm of life on their behalf. And in chapter 12, Paul plays a trump card. He's held the ace of spades in his sleeve, and he pulls it out and plays it. It's the play he has that can win this argument. If you're in a court, this is the closing argument that wins the case. In fact, it wins the case so decisively that you wonder why he didn't lead with this argument. Why did you drag us through this whole process and not just present this on opening day? You could save the jury and the judge and all of us a lot of time had you just won the case early on with this argument. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So Paul says, I must continue boasting. He's boasted about the things that make him equal. He's boasted about his weaknesses and his sufferings. And he says, I must continue to boast. What's my next topic of boast? I know, revelations and visions. Revelations and visions, perhaps to us in our culture, are something that we push back on, that we don't want to accept. At this time, it would have been very acceptable for him to boast of these. They understood what he was talking about. The Bible is not void of these types of visions and revelations. The Old Testament is full of them. The New Testament, likewise, is full of them. In Luke 1, Zechariah receives a vision that his prayer had been heard and that he'd have a son. In Matthew 17, Jesus' transfiguration is called a vision given to Peter, James, and John. In Luke 24, the women who went with Jesus to the tomb, or went to Jesus' tomb, said they had seen a vision of angels telling them that Jesus was alive. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned to death and sees a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In Acts 9, God speaks to Ananias through a vision and instructed him to go tell Saul about Jesus. In Acts 10, 19, and 11, Peter has a vision of unclean animals descending from heaven, which gives him permission to take the gospel to Cornelius. In Revelation, we have an entire book full of visions. And Paul's life is not void of revelations and visions either. In Acts 9, Jesus appears to him in a vision and knocks him off his horse. In Acts 16, he has a vision of a man calling to him from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. In Acts 18, he received encouragement from God in a vision. In Galatians 1, he claimed to receive the very gospel which he now preaches through a revelation from God. In other words, our biblical account shows a lot of precedents of revelations and visions taking place, and the people of Corinth would have understood this and realized this because it wasn't simply a biblical experience, but there were also mystery religions that would have these experiences. Babylonian Talmud talks about four spiritual leaders who went to in a vision and a revelation to the third heaven, and only one returned unharmed. They understood visions. They understood revelations. But there's something unique in Paul's. Paul speaks of a vision of being caught up to the third heaven, to paradise. The language he's using is a contemporary superlative language signifying that Paul has been to the highest degree of heaven. Right? He's not trying to give us a theology of layers of heaven. He's simply saying, I've been to the throne room of God, to where God himself sits and where God himself talks. And I've heard him speak. And the things that I heard, I can't utter to you. The things that I heard there, I cannot speak to you. He doesn't say anything about what he sees. He just says, I was the highest degree of heaven where God himself is, and I heard him speak, and I cannot speak it back to you. Paul says that he has been, when he went there and whether in the body or out of the body, he's not sure. There's a lot of places we could go with this. But for the sake of time today, we'll just say this. We don't know how Paul got there because Paul doesn't know how he got there. If Paul can't figure it out, we aren't going to figure it out. Paul goes, I'm not sure if I was in my body or out of my body, but I was in the presence of God. And I heard things, and I cannot speak things that I heard. This idea, this understanding that Paul has had, this vision, this revelation that he has had, would not be lost on the Corinthians. They would grasp the significance of this. Paul even speaks of it in the third person, as if to distance himself from this experience, as if to say this did happen, this was the case, this was happening. First, you might almost think he's speaking of a different person. There's a sacredness to this. This encounter, this vision, this revelation is the currency he needs to win the argument. This is the currency which he needs to outflank these false apostles. Cruz says of this, the experience of being caught up to the third heaven would place Paul on a level with the great heroes of the faith. And by claiming such an experience, Paul would completely outflank and outrank his opponents. You've boasted, false teachers, false apostles, of all of these strengths that you've had, but you do not know about this. I've been to the throne room of God, and I've heard things that I'm not allowed to tell you. God has let me in on his secrets, and I can't speak them to you. Case closed. Paul has won the argument, which makes what we see here so significant. First, Paul has been sitting on this account for 14 years. 14 years ago, this experience happens. And Paul has not voiced it that we know of. He's not expressed it. It's not known to others. Surely this type of vision would have been known amongst them. Well, yeah, but Paul had this experience. He's been silent about this for 14 years. He refuses to build his reputation and his authority and his validation upon this experience, though he could have if he wanted to all along. He says in verses 5 and 6, on behalf of this man, I will boast, But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool to do so, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul goes, I have every right to boast in this today, in this experience. This is my card. This is my winning of the argument. This is my authority to you. I have every right to boast of this. I would not be a fool if I did, because it's true, but I refrain from doing so. Refrain is a word that we would do well to learn. And just because we're right, and just because we know more, and just because we've had a greater experience, and just because we've experienced God's blessings in certain ways, doesn't mean we have to use those. In our culture, we couldn't have gotten out of the vision before we were tweeting about the vision. And Paul has sat on it for 14 years. And now, 14 years later, Paul doesn't use it. It's the ace of spades up his sleeve. It's the nuclear bomb ready to be dropped. And Paul mentions it and then puts it away. By the way, look at the card I have. I'm not going to play that. Here's my two. He folds. Paul has the hand won, and he folds. He says, of that I will not boast. Rather, I will boast of my weakness. Look at it. Verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul has the hand won, and he folds. And he folds by playing the card of weakness. He says, God has given me, because of the greatness of this vision, because of the greatness of this experience, God has given me a gift of a thorn. God knew that that experience would cause pride, arrogance, self-reliance. And because of it, he has given me a thorn to humble me. Instead of bragging about what made him so strong, Paul draws attention to what has made him so humble. His focus is on what God has done to make him humble. He says that this was given to him, not inflicted upon him. He didn't just come across a thorn, nor was the thorn thrust upon him. It was given to him. It's a gift. As if God handed him a package for him to open, knowing that the package would cause him pain and heartache and struggle. And God said, and it's my gift to you. It's my gift to you. And this thorn has pierced Paul. We don't know exactly what it is. All throughout church history, they've had different experiences, different understandings of what it is. Was it physical ailment? Was it emotional struggles? Was it struggle with sin? We don't know. And I think it's a gift to us that we don't know. If we could pinpoint exactly what it was, human nature would be quick to say, see, that type of suffering is a gift from God, not my kind of suffering. But Paul leaves it open. He doesn't even tell them what the thorn is. Part of the process for them and for us is to go, what is my thorn that the Lord has given me as a gift for my humility? He's given a thorn, something that has pinned him to the ground. A sharp object could be the word for a stake to drive you into the ground. He has been pinned by the Lord into the dirt for his own humility. Paul calls it both a messenger of Satan and a gift from God at the same time. Doesn't suffering feel that way sometimes? Our suffering often feels like a messenger from Satan. And yet, Paul understands it's also a gift from God. We need to notice that Paul did not just sit in his suffering. He wasn't just a guy excited about suffering. Just bring on the suffering, give me the suffering. He prayed, he begged the Lord three times to remove this from him. And God does not. He begged the Lord to take away this suffering, to take away this thorn. And the Lord's response to him is, no, my grace is sufficient for you. No. It is appropriate to beg the Lord to take away your suffering. The Bible does not teach us in this passage to sit in our suffering without asking the Lord to remove it. Sadist waiting for more suffering, just bring it. The Bible teaches us a grace in our suffering when the Lord denies healing. Barnett says, having given them a revelatory story without revelation, Paul now gives them a healing story without healing. He spoke of a revelation without telling them about the revelation. And now he speaks of a story of suffering and asking God to heal without healing. The Lord's healing to Paul is to assure him of his grace towards Paul. The ointment for the wound is grace, not healing. And the Lord allows Paul to remain in his suffering. I think there's something to be said for experiencing God's power to us in our weaknesses, because of the humility with which our weaknesses bring out in us. Because after all, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. There is a type of God's strength and grace, I believe we see here, that we only experience in our sufferings, not in our strengths. That we only experience in our weaknesses, not in the high moments. Your sufferings are a means by which you experience an eternal joy in an eternal God who has eternally loved you and will eternally keep you. They are meant to bring out our focus and our heart onto an eternal God for eternal things. And Paul walks through this suffering. He says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults and hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have learned through my weaknesses that in my weakness and in my suffering, I get to experience the grace of God in a perfect strength that I don't get to experience in my moments of strength. And this produces within Paul a contentment. A contentment. And look at verse 10. A contentment with weaknesses. Contentment with insults, a contentment with hardships and persecutions and calamities. Is your heart content with these things? When you face the insults of your congregation, is your heart content? Persecution for your faith and for your convictions, are you content? When you look yourself in the mirror and you're more aware of your weaknesses than you ever have been, are you content in the strength of the Lord? Paul says that it's this experience of his weakness which has caused him to understand the strength of God in a way he never knew before. So it turns out that Paul's ace of spades is not his revelation after all, but it's his weakness. And after 20 years of pastoral ministry, I can say I understand the strength and the grace of God in a way I never did 15 years ago. Through much suffering and much heartache and many trials and failings and my weaknesses being exposed on many different levels, I understand his strength and his grace in a way now that I never have. You may have great victories in this life. You may graduate from here with a 4.0. I did not. You may land a great position as a pastor. You may see the first convert of an unreached people group. You may preach sermons that bring hundreds to Christ. You might write well-read books. You may experience God's favor upon you in 1,000 victorious ways. But my plea with you today is to learn to boast in your weaknesses, not in these strengths. To boast in your weaknesses, because it's in our weaknesses that Christ is made strong. It's when you face a pastoral decision and it seems that all routes lead to pain and loss that you learn that your Heavenly Father has no shortage of wisdom. And it's when you must look at an unrepentant church member in tears, pleading with them to come back to the Lord in repentance, and they refuse, that you will learn and remember that your God is full of mercy and grace and wrath. And it's when you feel as if tomorrow for your church, tomorrow for your family, tomorrow for yourself, when tomorrow seems it will never come, and you wake up every day again today, it's in these days that you will remember that God is patient, that his mercy is new each day, even when that day is today. It's when your family is stabbed with a thorn of physical sickness, disease, suffering, depression, grief, and trauma, that you remember that your eternal groom is the great physician and the giver of grace when he denies healing. And it's when you face ridicule and insults and betrayal that you'll be reminded that your king did as well, that he is not far off. He does not go about his day unaware of you, and that he is close to the brokenhearted. And it is when you are paralyzed and brought low by the reality of your sinfulness, the ongoing struggle with your pride and your lust and your doubt, and the gospel, that the gospel which you preach so boldly every Sunday will finally strike your heart with the heat of conviction and comfort. It's in those moments that you will be reminded that he is the father who runs to the wayward son, crawling back with nothing. It's in the moments of weakness that we experience his grace and his strength. And it's when you're exhausted by your attempts to please others, to help everyone, and to be everything, and to disappoint no one, that you will be remembered, that you'll be reminded 2 Samuel 22:20, that he rescued you simply because he delighted in you. It's in these moments His strength is made perfect in your life. Enjoy the victories. Celebrate the blessings. Rejoice in the days that don't have suffering. They are a gift. But when the suffering comes, plead with your God to take it away. And if he does not, embrace the gift. For in that gift, you will find his strength. I pray it doesn't take you 20 years of ministry to learn these truths like it has me. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your grace to us. And thank you for your patience with us as we so often boast in our strengths. Would you teach us to walk humbly before you in our suffering and in our weakness so that we might know your grace and your strength in a way that Paul says is perfected. We pray these things in your name.